Amen. Well, happy Easter to you. I love Easter. I love all the trappings of Easter. And we have a little bit of a tradition here at ALF. I like to look at the funnier, wackier side of holidays. And there's a tradition that happens this time of year. Does anyone know what that tradition is where you traumatize your kids? Anyone know what that is? Yeah. Yeah. How many of you have at least one picture of one child screaming their ever-loving lungs out? Yeah. And are any of you the ones that look at those and go, oh, look how cute. It's not cute. It's not. But we talk ourselves into it. So today, I typically go just with photographs, but there was some really good Easter humor. So we're gonna put our foot on both sides of the fence here quickly. The first one is this. If this is what your Easter bunny looks like, don't go there. Listen, you teach your kids stranger danger. Dun, dun, dun. And listen, that poor child is not having fun at all. And can I just say this? When she's a teenager and you go, oh, look at this Easter picture. Look how cute you are. She's not going to go, yeah, I look really cute. She might go, when are you going to start paying for counseling? And then I saw this. And Ronnie, I have to admit, as soon as I saw it, I thought of you. I can't believe you still have rabbit ears. That's funny right there. Some of you don't know what rabbit ears are. It's okay. Google it. Yeah. I used to have to stand outside the house and turn the antenna. You know, Dad's inside. Left, left, back, right, right. And then back when the Cowboys weren't that good, like last year, they had this thing called a blackout, you know, and if you turned your antenna just right, you'd get the Tyler, you know, where you could watch. Anyway, I digress. How about this one? Man, I'm going to tell you what, if Satan ever had a bunny, it's that one. And this is what I know, is parents stood in line to put their kid in the lap of that thing. They did. I love this one. Hey, pal, when are you going to tell us where you're getting those eggs? I just giggle at chickens walking around being street thugs. That's awesome. Hey, man, you're horning in on our business. And then last but not least, there's this. Exactly. Is this the Easter possum? I mean, I realize times might have been hard, but geez, it's better to go without than to have to do with that. That little girl is in fight or flight mode right now, and it's just fright. She's frozen up. She can't, you know. And then my daughter showed this one. She's a hairstylist, so I had to use this. I call it business in the front, Easter party in the back. Get it? For those of you with mullets, you should get it. Yeah, yeah. Well, over the last several weeks during Lent, we have been looking at a sermon series entitled, Who is Your One? We've been talking about the importance of one. Our world doesn't place as much importance on one, depending on what it is or who they are. But the Bible tells us that everyone, and you say, who is everyone? Well, that's you. And that's me. Everyone is important. We looked at what's the value of one person. Well, in the world's eyes, it depends on who it is. But in God's eyes, one person is as valuable as the next person. Has anyone ever told you that God loves you 100% right now? Oh, Jimmy, that's not true. It is true. He loves you just as much today as he did yesterday. And he loves you just as much today as he will do tomorrow. He loves you. And we looked at what is our purpose? What's our purpose statement? Well, we agreed on to know him and to make him known as believers. We talked about come and see, inviting people to come and see what Christ is doing in our lives. Don't tell me the house is clean unless you're going to let me inspect it, right? Oh, it's clean. Well, can I come in and look at it? Well, just it's clean. Just trust me. I mean, parents, you don't do that, right? Hey, Johnny, did you clean your room? Oh, it's... Well, open the door. I can't open that door. Well, Johnny, how do I know it's clean? Just take my word. We talked about go and tell. We get the privilege of going and telling people about Jesus in our actions and in our words. And then last week, we enjoyed and celebrated communion when we remembered what Christ has done for us. And so today, I've entitled our message together, Faith Fascinating Facts of the Resurrection. Faith, there we go. That didn't sound right coming out of my mouth. And I wrote it. Faith fostering facts, say that five times fast. Faith fostering facts of the resurrection. So let's get on. Our passage today you'll find in Matthew 16, verse 21. Everything we're going to talk about over these next few moments is whether or not we can proof text what this says. From the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Is this statement true? Well, let's take a quick look, shall we? We must begin, because that's where we're going to be this entire morning, in the old city of Jerusalem. And we are in the midst of Holy Week. Now, you may not be familiar with that. Holy Week is the week that spans from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. Last week was Holy Week. And so I want to help you better understand Holy Week a little bit as it applies to history, but also as it pertains to us. So last Sunday was Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is kind of the stepbrother to Easter, because, you know, sometimes people will go, well, I'm not going to go on Palm Sunday because I'm going to go on Easter, and, you know, I don't want to go two Sundays in a row. But Palm Sunday is really important because that's when we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last time of his earthly ministry. Let's look what the Bible says. Luke 19 says this, "Now, as he was going, they were spreading their cloaks on the road, and as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." So, if you could picture with me, if you look at Jerusalem and you look at the Mount of Olives, it's kind of the two sides of a saddle. Jerusalem's over here, there's the Kidron Valley, and the Mount of Olives is here. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and he's coming over the Mount of Olives, and he'll go down into the Kidron Valley and then up into the city. So as he's making his way near the city, the crowd breaks out in worship of Jesus. Verse 38, now shouting, "Bless the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And yet some of the Pharisees were in the crowd, and they said, "Teacher," speaking to Jesus, "rebuke your disciples." I love that word rebuke. We need to bring that back. "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." That is just, it's fun to say. Maybe today when someone's misbehaving at Easter lunch, "I rebuke you." Yeah, you're taking the last piece of ham, "I rebuke you." It's anyway, I'm having fun. Jesus replied, "I tell you, if these stopped speaking, the stones would cry out." The religious leaders say, "Hey, Jesus, tell your boys to hush their mouths." And Jesus says, "If they stop, the stones will do it." All of creation testifies to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. If you've ever seen a sunrise, amen. If you've ever seen a sunset, amen. If you've ever stood and looked up into the stars at night, amen. Listen, everything testifies to the glory of God. And Jesus goes, "If they don't do it, we're just going to make the choir bigger." Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make a public claim to be their Messiah and their King. 500 years earlier, there's a prophecy that speaks about an event. And here's the thing, is Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy. Why? Because he is the person that the prophecy was speaking to. Zechariah says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He proof texted that. Why did he do it that way? So that he would have the evidence of being who the scripture says that he is. And then that starts the week of Holy Week. And there's a lot of things that go on, and we don't have time because somebody's got a ham in the oven. But I want to give you some highlights. We're going to fast forward to Thursday. Maundy Thursday is what you'll hear it called. On Thursday, they went into a place called the Upper Room. It's not that scenic, and it's a little out of the way. But in the Upper Room, a lot of great important things happened. One is they had the Last Supper. And this is where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples as the last greatest lesson to teach them. If you want to be like me, you'll be a servant. My friend, if you ever want to look like Jesus more, be a servant. Even to those who don't deserve it, even to those who may reject it, even to those who may reject you. Because you remember Judas ate and had his feet washed that night, the one who would betray Jesus. So this was a very important time. Now, this wasn't a good time for the disciples. They got in an argument over pride and position and all these. One of the apostles, Peter, he goes, Jesus, I would never, never deny you. And Jesus says, well, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And that's, give or take, 6 hours. That's not a good batting average. And Peter goes, it won't happen. Well, guess what? If Jesus says it, it's going to happen. But they were in the upper room, a special time of fellowship, of discipleship. It was an important time. Also, this room will play in a very important part of the early church. From there, they left, the Bible says, and they went out with a song, and they went down to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you're looking at Jerusalem up on the peak of this side of the saddle, right off the city is where the upper room is. This wouldn't be a far walk for Jesus and his disciples. They'd walk down the side of the mountain, and they would go just a ways, and the Garden of Gethsemane is down in the saddle. And they would go there, and this is what Jesus said to his disciples. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. Going a little further, he threw himself down with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but you will. He takes his apostles down to the garden, and he says, guys, I want to pray, and I want you to pray with me. You stay here, we'll pray together. Well, the problem is this. The flesh is weak, but the spirit was willing. Jesus comes back and finds them asleep. Have you ever fallen asleep while you're praying? It'll happen depending on the circumstances. Well, Jesus had gone to the garden to pray because this was the hinge pin of history. You see that little word right there, that little three-letter word right there where he says cup? I've been asked, what does that mean? Because, you know, we have a cup when we take communion. We had a cup last week. Well, let me explain to you what that cup is that Jesus is talking about. If you can imagine with me a cup, and that cup is filled with all that you've ever done wrong. Your cup. Now, you say, Jimmy, well, I mean, you know, wait a minute, just stay with me. Let's imagine your cup. And in that cup is everything that you've ever done wrong. You say, well, Jimmy, what's wrong? Well, whatever was contrary to God's perfectness, that cup is filled with your sin. And guess what? I've got a cup too. We've all got a cup. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all means all. It means your pastor. But it means you. And so in that cup is all of your sins. We've all sinned. And the Bible says, for the wages of sin, what we earn by sinning is death. And that is not good news. But the gift of God. Oh, wait a minute. You see that cup that's filled with your sin? Well, that cup is filled with the sin of every human being ever. Now, someone is going to have to pay for the sins of the cup. And it really comes down to this, either you or Jesus. And here Jesus, in his humanity, says, Father, speaking to the Lord, if there's any other way, do you know why? He's 100% human. And what he's facing is one of the most horrendous 10, 12 hours on the face of humanity. And he says, Lord, if there's any other way, but if not, I'll take that cup. Jesus took my cup, and he took your cup, and he took your cup, and he took your cup. So that if you choose, you don't have to pay the price because he's already paid it. You see, this is important. This is the hinge in which everything swings upon. So he prays, and the scripture tells us that he was so vexed, and I can't remember the medical condition, the title of it, but he's so vexed, he sweats blood. I mean, that's a lot of trauma there, wouldn't you agree? And then Judas shows up. Now, Judas had already committed to betraying him. We knew that. And his reason for betraying him is a different time and a different conversation. But one of the things I want you to know is this, is Judas knew where to take them. Yes. Do you know why? Because this was the normal pattern of Jesus. I hope that in your world, come 10 o'clock Sunday morning, if anyone looks down to their watch and they go, oh, well, I wonder what Jimmy's doing right now. They go, oh, he's at the church. Judas knew where to find him, and he went there and betrayed him with a kiss. I've mentioned this before, and I'll say it again because I really like it. How do we love like Jesus? When you love like Jesus, you stand close enough that they can put the knife in your back while looking in your eyes. That's what loving like Jesus looks like. Because this is the man who betrayed Jesus. But Jesus looked him right in the eyes. He kissed him. That's what love looks like. And this decision in this moment sets into motion events that will change everything. From there, we see Good Friday. We're going to arrive at Good Friday. Why is it good? That's always been an amazing conversation. So from the garden, they took Jesus for a trial. A kangaroo court at best. In front of the religious leaders. Now, the religious leaders have been really displeased with Jesus for quite some time, and now they've reached a place where all they want to do is kill him. If you can't agree with him, and he can't seem to be pushed to the side, then we need to kill him. They were more concerned about maintaining their convenience. They were more concerned about maintaining their position of authority. They were more concerned about keeping people in their place. They were more concerned about a lot of things that they never saw Jesus for who he really was. Now, I'm not saying all of them, but a majority of them. They have this trial, and they're not interested in a real trial. They're not interested in a real verdict. What they want is to kill Jesus. But they don't have the authority to do it because you see they're under the boot of Rome. And so from there, they send Jesus up to Pilate, the Roman authority over the land. And Pilate immediately finds out, well, Jesus is a Jew, so I'm not going to deal with this, and kicks him down to King Herod, because King Herod, is the king of the Jewish people. So he kicks him over to him. Well, Herod was excited to see him because he had heard about him. He kind of thought, well, maybe Jesus will come bring his little, you know, show on the road. Show me something. Impress me, Jesus. Now, what's interesting about King Herod is his daddy, King Herod the Great, took his shot at killing Jesus when he was a newborn. His daddy was the one that ordered children 3 and under all to be murdered in hopes of killing Jesus. The plans of man will never, never overtake the plans of God. So now he stands before his son, and his son doesn't believe in him, and his son doesn't want really to do anything with him. So his son punishes him, but then kicks him back up to Herod. When he gets to Pilate, now Pilate's got a problem because he's being accused of being politically weak. And I mean, you know, I'm going to say, you know how politicians are, but I don't want to be that way because I don't want to make this political, but you know. So now Pilate's really on the horns of a dilemma. His wife has told him, hey, babe, cut this guy loose. I got a bad feeling. Well, it was his tradition on Passover to release someone from Roman captivity. And he thought, well, surely, if I put Jesus up alongside a man named Barabbas, a liar, a cheater, stealer, murderer, surely they'd have the sense to pick Jesus, right? Well, let's see what they say. Matthew 27 records it as this. And all the people replied, his blood shall be on our, on us and our children. Give us Barabbas, they cried. And I can see Pilate's like, are you kidding me? This is the king of the Jews. This is the man who has resurrected some from the dead. This is the man who heals blind eyes and lame legs. This is Jesus. And we all know who he is. Give us Barabbas. Now, again, in my sanctified imagination, I think Pilate's going, are you kidding me? And they said, he said, I find no guilt in this man. Let his blood be upon us and on our children. That's how committed we are. Let the judgment be on us. And he had to cut Barabbas loose and send Jesus to a heinous death of crucifixion. From there, they put upon his back a portion of the implement that will eventually take his life. And he carries that to a place called Golgotha, the skull as it's translated. And there he's crucified. Now the thing about crucifixion is the Romans had really perfected it. They knew how to make you miserable. And they knew how to keep you miserable for a long, long time. Now, how many people were crucified in the time of Christ? A lot. But this one's different. One is this man is innocent. If you go down to the jailhouse, it's hard to find a criminal. Everyone's innocent, right? So he was crucified between two thieves. Now what's interesting about Jesus is here hanging on a cross, there's a thief to one side and a thief to the other. The one thief goes, Jesus, if you really are who you claim to be, then save yourself and save us. Oh, I love it when people try to push God into the pride corner. Oh, God, if you really think you are something, then God didn't play that game. Don't waste your time. The other thief says, do you not have any fear of God? We're getting what we deserve. And he looked at Jesus in the midst of his death, and he says, Jesus, remember me. You remember the cup? Jesus, take my cup. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I deserve this. Jesus, take my cup. And Jesus' response to him is, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And it's interesting on the cross is even on the cross, Jesus is ministering and he looks out on those that have sinned. And he says, Father, he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then as it later into the day, Jesus had a moment of humanity and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because I don't understand it. But for the first time in history, God the Father and God the Son weren't standing face to face. Why? Because of the cup. A holy God cannot be in the presence of a sinful man, the cup. And he felt for the first time and the only time in all of eternity, this distance between himself and the Father. And then, in the end, he says, it is finished. Now, what does that mean? What that means is the price tag for the cup, the price tag for your cup and my cup, had been paid in full. God the Father says, paid in full. And he says, into your hands I commend my spirit. You see, the Romans didn't kill Jesus. Jesus gave himself up because it's only his to pick up or to lay down. Well, the Sabbath begins at sunset. It's Friday, late Friday afternoon, early Friday evening. And now they're under a time squeeze. They've got to get Jesus tucked away somewhere because they can't touch him and be a part of the Sabbath celebration because they would be unclean. So they've got to hurry and get him tucked away before the sun goes down. And so they do, they find a tomb, not far from Calvary, not too far. A new tomb, a borrowed tomb. No one has ever laid in this tomb. And they whisk him away and they place him in the borrowed tomb and they roll a stone in front of him. And they make their way. Now, I don't know about you, But I've tasted my share of loss in life. And I tried to think of what it was like for Mary, the mother of Jesus, to watch all this. And I tried to think of what it was like for the apostles and the disciples. Has there ever been a time in your life when events have occurred and you've thought, at least for a fleeting moment, my God, where do we go from here? I remember on an April morning, much like this April morning, my father drove me to school, which was a little out of the ordinary. And before I got out of the Volkswagen Beetle that he owned, he took my left arm and caused me to pause. And he said, Jimmy, he says, remember, I love you. Now, as a little kid of 6, 7 years old, you don't really think about those things. 9 years old. Before the sun set that day, my Superman was dead in a work accident. And so I have an idea of what that was like. Can you imagine? The apostles had left everything to follow Jesus, and now he's gone. What do we do now? Is what he said true? I mean, they are at a loss on a million fronts. And they go through Friday night, and they go into Saturday, and they go into Saturday night. Well, once the sun set, the Sabbath ends, but they can't go and tend to Jesus because they didn't have headlamps like we do. Now, in my mind, in my heart, I think those ladies think about it all Saturday night, going, attending, and ministering to the person they love. They get everything together, maybe catch an hour or two of sleep, but at first light, as soon as we can see enough to walk, we're going to make our way. Now, from the upper room to the garden tomb is a pretty good hoof. And in my mind, I think they probably went outside the city so as to not interact with people any more than necessary. And that brings us to Easter Sunday, the Sunday that we celebrate right now, and the resurrection. You see, this is the hinge of everything. Amen. This is it. Now, you can believe a lot of things, but if you don't believe in the resurrection, you believe in nothing. Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, 3 days after his execution, pumps the heart of Christian gospel, the good news, the doctrine, that's what we believe, and the apologetics, that's why we believe it. Let me just put it as simply as I know how. If Jesus has not resurrected from the tomb, we are wasting our time. And we are nothing more than a social gathering that has a religious idea. If Jesus hasn't risen from the grave, the truth of Christianity uniquely stands or falls on Christ's resurrection. Because of this, the New Testament accounts of Christ's resurrection warrant careful consideration. Let's giddy up because someone has a ham in the oven. 5 facts that evidence Jesus' resurrection. Number 1, the empty tomb. You got to start there. Why? Because that's the one that changes everything. Scholars tell us that the round stone that was rolled in front of Jesus' tomb probably weighed a ton and a half to 2 tons. It's a big old thing. And you know what? It would take strong people with great intentions to roll that stone out of the way. Partly it was put there because why? They wanted to make sure no one got in and stole his body. Thank you, Lord. Secondly, the religious leaders sought to have a Roman guard put on it. Why? Because they wanted the power and the authority of Rome behind. They even put a seal on the stone. It basically says this: if you touch this, you're a dead person. That's what it meant. All the power and all the authority of Rome was behind it. If you disturb this, my friend, your life is of no value. These Roman guards would have been put on this tomb. Why? To make sure no one went in there to take him. And these men were trained killers, and they were there at the risk of their own lives. If you didn't fulfill your duty, your life was of no value. And the Bible says that in the midst of that night, what time that night? I don't know. Jesus didn't bother to tell me. But somewhere in the midst of that time, The angel of the Lord rolled that stone away. And let me just tell you this, he didn't have any problems with it. Amen. And let me also tell you this, it wasn't to let Jesus out. It wasn't like Jesus was going, hello? Anybody home? No, friends. The stone was rolled away to let us in. And the Bible says that those trained killers became like dead men. You say, what does that mean? Can you imagine what it would be like to stand in front of one of God's angels? Can you imagine what it might be like to stand there and see a resurrected Jesus? Listen, you think you know, but Bart Miller has it right. I can only imagine. What am I going to be like the first time I see Jesus? I don't know. I think humble pie is going to be a little more than celebratory in my life, but I don't know. And what's even more important is when these men abandoned their post, it was at the risk of their own life because the Romans would kill them for abandoning their post. Now, what's even more interesting is this, is the first witnesses to the empty tomb. If you think of Jesus' birth, the first people that were at the manger or at the birth of Jesus were the shepherds. Now, the shepherds were important on the business side, but on the social side, they were way down here. They didn't get invitations to parties. They didn't get come hangouts. I mean, these men were unclean. But Jesus sent them. Why? Because in the paradigm of God, there is no one low and there is no one high. And the first persons to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus are ladies. I believe that's intentional. One is, like I said, I think they were up all night just waiting to get back to finish. Ladies, you know how you are when you leave something half done, don't you? And secondly, is because this elevated them in the eyes of humanity. Women couldn't even testify in court. Some people say, well, the resurrection, it's just a lie perpetrated by the church so they can get to my money. It's funny, everyone draws a line to their pocketbook. If you are going to perpetuate a lie, you don't start it with the world's worst witness. They couldn't even stand in court. The credibility of the story is already in question. Secondly, the post-crucifixion appearances. Numerous people had intimate encounters with Jesus after his death on the cross. A variety of people interacted with him at various times and places. Witnesses of the resurrection claimed to have seen, heard, and touched the resurrected Jesus. Now, there's one that I think is most important of all. There was a man named Saul. Saul hated Christians, and he hated Jesus to the point that he would actually kill them. This man stood by and held the coats of people who stoned the first deacon of the church. He didn't stone him, but he held the coats so the guys could get a nice, good wind-up on him. He was an accomplice. This man Saul, he had all the religious credentials. He had all the social credentials. He had all the political connections. This man, the Bible says, was the Jew of Jews. And in Acts 22, we see this. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus. Why? He was going to go drag Christians back to Jerusalem. That's what he was going there for. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? Now, it's interesting to me. Why would he call him Lord? I think he's seeing something that you and I aren't seeing. And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, Saul, in time, will become Paul, the most prolific apostle of them all. And he would say this later on, for I pass on this to you as of first importance, that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Remember what we were talking about earlier? He rode in, what, to fulfill the scriptures? And the cup was what? Sin. And that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to 500 more of the brothers and the sisters at one time. So his appearance, there's historical, there's a lot of witnesses. Can I ask you this? How easy is it to get four people to agree on something? You're going to have lunch today, and you're not going to be able to agree on whether you have candy, you have canned cranberries or fresh cranberries. How many of you are canned cranberry people? Yeah? You like that, huh? Just, the can gives you where to cut it. Yeah, yeah, right? Well, yeah. You want dad-sized portion or mom-sized portion? Imagine getting 500 people to agree on anything. You can hardly get them to agree that the world isn't flat. I won't call any names, Jared. The apostles' transformation. These men became bold enough to stand against the Jews and the Romans in the face of torture and death. Such radical, extensive change deserves an explanation, for human character and conduct do not transform easily or often. These men who were cowards are now champions. They are fearless. They speak boldly. They cower down to nobody. The book of Acts describes a dramatic and enduring transformation of the 11 men from terrified, defeated cowards after the crucifixion of Jesus into courageous preachers and eventually martyrs. Now, that's a big word. If you don't know what it is, it means you die for your faith. Every one of the 12 apostles died a martyr's death except John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and Judas, who took his own life. The original 11 plus Paul, every one of them died for their testimony. While people have been known to die for a lie because they believed it to be true, I will make a political statement right here. There are beautiful Russian men dying right now because they believe a lie. People have died because they believe a lie is true. But it's impossible to find someone who would die for a lie with full knowledge that it's false. Not a single one of them, all the way to the point of their death, renounced the gospel. Not a single one of them goes, "It's true, we stole him. It's true." Not a single one of them. All the way to the end of their lives. And let me just say, these men didn't die peacefully in their bed. Can I ask you this? Would you knowingly die for a lie? The emergence of the Christian church. Let's hurry up. Historian Rodney Starks reports the growth of Christianity from the end of the apostolic age. That's when the last apostle left earthly ministry, which is about 100 years ahead of the council at Nicene, which gives us about, 225 years? I'm trying to do math, Jeff. It's scary. 225 years. He said that each decade, every 10 years, the church grew by 40%. Now, if you don't know, that's a lot. 40% every 10 years. That's a rapid growth for a lie, wouldn't you agree? In less than 300 years, Christianity went from being a minority Jewish sect to being large enough to target warrant persecution, and to be the largest single religion in the empire, the Roman Empire. Christianity had overshadowed all the other major belief systems in the Roman Empire. In fact, it became so influential that Constantine adopted it as the primary tool for unifying the empire. The king of Rome goes, "Guess what? We're all Christians," in the effort of bringing people together. Well, I'm going to tell you what, that's a pretty good lie. If you can get the king of Rome to buy into it. And then lastly, Sunday is a day of worship. The Jews worshipped on the Sabbath, which is the seventh day of the week, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. The early Christian church gradually changed the day of their worship from the seventh day to the first day, Sunday, the Lord's Day. For the early Christian church, Sunday commemorated Jesus' resurrection from the dead. His being raised to eternal life transformed worship and distinguished the Christian faith from traditional Judaism. Why do we do church on Sunday? Because we celebrate resurrection of Jesus on Sunday. Now, it's hard to get people to change patterns of behavior. It's hard to get people to change tradition. If I could quote that great Jewish musical, tradition! Fiddler on the Roof, if you're interested. Apart from the resurrection, no reason exists for the early followers of Jesus to view Sunday as having any enduring theological or ceremonial significance. We've been doing church on Sunday for over 2,000 years. Why? Because Jesus is risen. Now, does that mean you can't go to church on Saturday night? No, that's not what it means. But Sunday is the day we celebrate because of the resurrection. That brings us all the way back to the garden tomb. This is the garden tomb of Jesus. It is widely held that this is the tomb that they put Jesus' body in that night. It's not hard to picture with that stone. There's a ridge right there in front of the door that the stone would set in and you'd roll it, or you'd roll it back. When we come to Easter and we come to the resurrection of Christ, there's really only three positions humanity can take. The first is contempt. I hope that's not you. Contempt would be the person who goes, well, you know what? Those Christians will just make up anything if it proof texts is what they're trying to sell me. Well, you know what? Listen, this is one of the greatest hoaxes ever perpetrated. Someone stole his body, and they've been telling the lie ever since. Oh, you know, the resurrection, it just gives weak people a reason to get together. I hope that's not you. I hope that you don't have contempt in your heart towards the Lord. And if you do, it's my deepest prayer that that would be rooted out of you quickly. And let me also say this. It would be my privilege to be your friend. It would be my privilege to let you see what Jesus is doing in my life in the hopes to move you from contempt to contemplation. Now, there are those today, even in this room, who are contemplating, is this real? Is this trustworthy? Is it all that they say it is? Is it as important as he says it is? Contemplation is important. And you may be contemplating, and that is good. I also would like to volunteer. I would love to try to answer any questions that you might have. Now, up front, let me tell you, I don't have all the answers. But I'd love for us to reason together. I would love to try to answer the contemplation in your mind and your heart. It would be my privilege. Or the third one is this, conviction. Oh, what does that mean? Well, there's two sides to the conviction coin. The first one is that you're convicted unto salvation. You remember the cup? Do you remember your cup? This morning, either Christ has paid for your cup or you're still on the hook for it. The Lord will have sin paid for. The question we have to ask is, am I wanting to pay for it? Do I want to pay for it? Or would I rather receive Christ as my Savior and accept what he's done for me? For God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, pay for their own cup, but have eternal life. That's the contemplation if you've never received Christ as your Savior. Why not today? The other side of that coin is for us as believers. That's me. That's many of you. The conviction is this, is that Jesus is alive. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And because he lives, I can find joy in the darkest of hours. And because he lives, I have a purpose that supersedes all other purposes. Because he lives, one day heaven. Now, my friend, where are you? Are you sitting in contempt? Man, I just can't wait to get out of here. I cannot believe they talked me into coming here. Man, is this guy ever going to shut up? How do I know? Well, I sat in church many an Easter Sunday with that very feeling in my heart. Are you contemplating, my friend? Ask good questions. In this room are many, many people who can bear testimony to what I've shared with you today. Or are you celebrating a conviction in your heart? Heaven is just as real to me as if I'm standing there right now. And I'm just as destined for it. Why? Not because I deserve it. I'm a thief hanging on the cross. The reason I know I can be there and the reason I know I'll be welcome there is because the man in the middle said I could come. And he says to you, come. Now, if you would like to dig deeper, I can't recommend enough to you picking up a copy of Dr. Strobel's book entitled The Case for Easter. Dr. Strobel was an atheist who set out to disprove the claims of the church and scripture. And in the pursuit of disclaiming the scriptures, he came to faith in Jesus. He's got several volumes, and I can't recommend it enough. If you want to dig deep, you want to buy this book. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we?